You know, I was thinking as we were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna in that previous song, save us, save us. I was just thinking, for myself anyway, salvation is not just that one-time experience. It isn't. We meet Jesus as our Savior and then he continues to save us. Yeah? It's not a one-time thing. It's in every moment that I get in a situation in life where actually the truth of who God is and what he has done for me is challenged through trial or struggle or temptation. Hosanna! Save me, Jesus! I'm tempted to say or do or be, Hosanna, save me! And I just, it caught at me afresh this morning and I just want to stir us up to having a living, daily, moment-by-moment relationship with Jesus Christ. Leading up to Christmas, we're talking about Jesus as the subject of our preachers this morning, and I got Jesus born to die. And it seems like contrary, like, hello, Easter, Jesus born to die. But you all know, don't you, that we don't get to Resurrection Sunday until we've been to actually Emmanuel, God with us. And in preparing my little chat with you this morning, I got to thinking about how much of our modern day Christmas has become about the nativity scene. All rustic and cutesy set against the 21st century backdrop of tinsel and tree and consumerism. And something in my heart clunked. Something in my heart went, really? Is that what Christmas has been reduced to? Because you step outside the doors and you walk and you're hit. Retailers have interpreted Christmas another way. I started to feel like, really, I had to ask myself this question afresh. I'm going to preach it to you. I'm going to teach you some things out of the Word. So I just had to come and think about my own understanding of God. Well, Jesus, why did you come then? Why was it necessary for you to be born to die? Because that's the question that I'm going to answer this morning. Because I don't believe it was to give us an extended holiday and an excuse to overindulge. And yet that's what it's become for many people. And the most common remembrance of Jesus at Christmas time is a swaddling wrapped infant lying in the manger. And we're so safe with baby Jesus. He is a person we can handle. And we've got the Virgin Mary all haloed and looking on, and we've got the stalwart Joseph protecting and stewarding this little family team. And who doesn't love the Christmas story? It's got angels. It's got the occult, wise men, magi came, and believe you me, they were not Hebrew and they were not Christian. It's got singing shepherds. I'm a New Zealander. You don't see that very much, let me tell you. What's not to love about the traditional Christmas story, eh? But I can't help but feel that the essence of Christmas has in some way been dumbed down and repackaged to meet our needs, our rights, and our expectations. How many of us now are writing a Christmas list because somebody has said, what do you want for Christmas? Come on, show of hands. Is that what Christmas is about? What do you want for Christmas? What do I want for Christmas? Yes, secretly it is, I have to say. They all know. Granny can't hide the disappointment. Yeah. So I've been asking myself, what's the real reason behind Christmas? Why did Jesus have to come at all? And this led me to some interesting, research. It started getting me thinking about a secular mindset versus a biblical mindset. A secular mindset is where I, self and ego, are at the center of my life, and I interpret the world around me, everything that happens, through my needs, my rights, and my expectations. It's an egocentric mindset that places me at the very center, and I have a perspective on life that is based on how well life is doing for me, how happy I am, how benefited I am, how blessed I am, how okay I am. And then you get this biblical mindset that places God at the center. God as transcendent and almighty and utterly otherly. God who gets to call the shots. Why? Because he is God. God who gets to call the shots. Why? Because he knows everything. So that biblical mindset is where I place God at the center as creator and transcendent God. And my view of life then is interpreted through the knowledge of who God is, what God wants, what God wants for me. So as believers, we should be living in a biblical mindset. But are we? If we interpret the world around us from a biblical mindset, it really won't matter what happens. It won't. Good or evil, beneficial to me or not, whether it serves me, whether I feel good about it or not. Because do you know what? If at the very center of my understanding, God is on the throne, period. And God's got whatever it is, however bad it is, period. Becomes very different, my point of view of how I look at life and how I will stand through that and how I will go through trials and testings and tribulations. So when I was answering the question, Jesus born to die, I started to think about the fact that a secular mindset, and I've heard it said that people would say, well, why would somebody do something like that? Do you know that today we have a phrase, it's called save your sibling. It's where one child is conceived and then doctored, the zygote, the fertilized ova and sperm. It's called a zygote. Zygote's going to go on to become a fully fledged like plant or animal or human or whatever. It's where the DNA is actually kind of doctored and checked before the child is allowed to go full term. A savior sibling is a child who is conceived and doctored for the express purpose of providing cells or organs for another living child. It's highly, highly ethically controversial. Because people say, well, what about the needs of the donor child? Fair enough, too. I don't think it would be very nice to grow up and learn that you were conceived in a petri dish for somebody else and not for you. So the world today has that secular mindset. That's okay to do that. Because actually the needs of the other child outweigh the need of this donor sibling, this saviour sibling. And I'm not going to say anything about that because I don't know what that would cost parents who are in that terrible situation. I don't know the angst that you would go through to actually save you. I don't know, and I don't want to have an opinion about that, and I'm not going to discuss the ethical nature of that. I can just tell you that even today, at Christmas time, we're thinking about Jesus, the Saviour of the world, and yet we have still got man with a secular mindset trying to save themselves or save those around us. And I wonder if we haven't further lost sight of the need for Jesus because we've been lulled by the concept of God's love without interpreting it in the context of the holy nature of our righteous God. We sang a lot about Jesus as God's love song. And maybe I wonder if the actual message of Christmas time hasn't been lost in the love of God. Do you think I'm talking gobbledygook here today? Because we want to say, oh, Jesus loves me. It's so wonderful to be loved by Jesus. And yes, it is. But I'm going to say something radical to you today. The love of Jesus is not enough to stop people from going to hell. Hell will be full of people who have been loved by God. It is only when we interpret the love of God against the holy nature and the righteous nature of God, a God with whom we have to do, that you see the balance of that holy God and that loving God come into play. I love John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's one of the first scriptures we're taught. It's one of my favourite scriptures. It's a place of gratitude for me. But so often a secular mindset will interpret it this way. God loves me so much, he sent Jesus for me. A biblical mindset interprets it this way. God, holy God, who cannot commune with sin, loved the world which was so sinful, that in order to allow us to be able to enter into eternal life, the payment and penalty and punishment of sin had to be fully ratified so that you and I could have eternal life. Christmas time for me. Why was Jesus born to die? Because he had to satisfy the requirements of God's holy nature. It's not all about you and it's not all about me, Christmas time. It's all about a holy God with whom we have to do. A God so righteous and so terrifying in his holiness that if we only think Jesus loves me, we will carry on in our sin and it will cost us. Listen to this verse in the Voice version of the Bible. John 3:16 and 17, it says, "For God expressed his love for the world in this way. He gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not face everlasting destruction, but will have everlasting life." Here's the point. God didn't send his son into the world to judge it. Instead, he's here to rescue a world headed towards certain destruction. We really need to hear this. The world is headed towards certain destruction without Jesus. This is the real reason why Jesus was born to die. Because without him, we are all hell-deserving and hell-bound. And the only hope of escaping an eternal future of everlasting destruction is through Jesus Christ, because our God is a holy God whose holy justice demands that sin, wherever it be found, be judged and punished. I'm not being the sin police. I wouldn't dare suggest to anybody here or point out to anybody here the sin that they're in. A, I don't know. B, I don't want to know. I've got enough of my own to be getting on with. But I do understand this, God will not overlook sin. Sin has to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and in order to get our sin covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, we have to come in humility and repentance, which is turning away, which is not just, Bo preached a great service this morning, so I think I'm going to, you know, come to God and say sorry for what I've done last week, but hey, you know, tomorrow is another day. I believe we really need to hear this. Why was Jesus born to die? Because the only hope of escaping an eternal future of everlasting destruction is through him, because of the holy nature of our God. It might sound radical to you this morning, but I do not believe the world needs more of the love of God. Well, not from God anyway. Yes, from you and me, but not from God. I believe that the world needs more of God's mercy. I believe that hell will be full of people who have heard that God loves them, but heaven will only be populated by people who recognize God's mercy in the face of Jesus Christ. David Pawson makes this powerful statement. He said, "The need of humanity before God is not to know God's love, but to understand God's love in the context of God's righteousness." I am not saying to you that you are not loved by God. I am not saying to you that it is not an awesome thing to be loved by God, because it is. But what I am saying to you is that the love of God, interpreted in the context of a holy and righteous God, which is why Jesus came to die, to make us righteous, so we could have communion and union and intimacy and friendship with that holy, righteous God, that is important to understand God's love once we have understood those other things. Do you know, it might interest you, I heard a Bible statistic this week. There are 34,000 verses in the Bible. 1,000 of those verses speak about the love of God. Not one verse in Genesis about the love of God. Really? Exodus, there is one verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nothing in Deuteronomy, nothing in Leviticus, nothing in Numbers, nothing in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, nothing in Samuel. Nothing about the love of God until we hit the Song of Solomon's, which is a treatise on human love. Nothing until we hit the Psalms, where God's love is most often spoken of as God's loving kindness, which is the Hebrew word chesed. And that word actually has undergirding it, foundationally, it has this sense of loyalty. That's a covenant word. What if I say to you that you will not be able to find in the scripture anywhere where a promise of God is made to the uncovenanted? What I mean by that is the Bible is full of God's promises. Yes? They are made to the righteous and to the covenanted. They are not made to the unrighteous. With the exception of one promise to God. Except that God promises the unrighteous and the evil that there is a day coming. And on that day, they will stand before him, as we all will, and give an account for our life, and God will weigh the life in the balance, and those who have accepted Jesus and those who have been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb, they will be ushered into eternal life with God, and those who have rejected him shall suffer eternal damnation. Yes, that's a warning, that's a promise. But do you know, the Bible, God, our covenant-keeping God, our God of chesed, our God of loving kindness, our God who keeps covenant with us, that God never makes any promises to the unsaved. It's a shock, isn't it? The church, the New Testament church, you won't find preaching about the love of God. Quite shocking. What were they all on about then? How did the early church turn its known world upside down if it didn't take this message of Jesus loves you to the world? Check out the book of Romans. Romans is an incredible book because it was written to the church that was being established at Rome. It's the key doctrines that were going to found one of the key church hubs in Rome, okay? So it's a really important doctrinal book. Do you know how it starts? It starts straight out. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the God, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. And then he goes on to talk about that it's from righteousness first to last, righteousness that's imputed to us. And he talks about that. Let me read this to you. For I'm not ashamed of the good news about Christ. It's the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Wait up. The first doctrine that's actually getting taught to the church at Rome is to fear God, to understand actually this whole message of the gospel. Jesus had to come and make us right, because unless we were made right, we couldn't be right with God. Why was Jesus born to die? Because only through faith in him can any of us be made righteous. If you look at one of the next key themes of Romans, you'll see that Paul is saying, hey, works don't avail you. It's righteousness through faith. We are made righteous through faith in the work, completed work of Jesus Christ. And we need to be made righteous in order to have a relationship with a righteous and holy God. And then Paul has this great big treatise in Romans all about the fact that the law was just a signpost. The law was just to point us to our need of a Savior. But yet, as is our habit, we have such a secular mindset that we're going to work for it. We're going to do something to get what comes to us freely. We're going to do something because it's, you know, Jesus plus this little bit of stuff that Boaz can do. Have you ever thought, and I'm asking you to think it this morning, that it's possible to know the love of God and yet never change sinful behavior? That's why I say to you, the love of God isn't enough. Listen, know the mercy of God first. Be so broken and contrite about your own depravity and be so overcome with gratitude at the mercy of God toward us first, and then interpret God's love through that, and it'll make a difference to how you do life and to how I do life. And have you ever wondered that it is impossible to receive mercy without first confessing and humbling yourself and experiencing true repentance? That's why I say the love of God is not enough to give us the life of victory that we need. Oh, Jesus, save us. And having saved us, keep on saving us. And preserve me blameless and faultless against that fearful coming day of the Lord. Is that clock stopped? Because it's saying 1:45, which I thought suddenly something miraculous is happening when I'm preaching. Hun, would you give me a 5-minute? Thank you. You know, it's just really interesting. It's not until you get to 1 John 4 that you hear the statement, God is love. And yet, why is it, do you think, that the church has taken that as one of the predominant themes of Christianity when the early church did not? Because it's the easy on us, that's why. Yeah, God, I'm really sorry that, you know, I did that again. But you love me, don't you? God, you know how tough this is for me. I can just slip around this little aberration, can't I? You and me, we're tight, right? So you can just turn a blind eye, can't you? The early church was not built on that. The early church was built on a fearful wrath of knowing who God is. You know, it interested me one day in my Hebrew studies, I was looking at the fear of God, and the word actually just escapes me. It's probably my jet-lagged mind. But there's one word for the fear of God that is not terror and not awe. And the psalmist exhorts us to have this fear of God. It is about love for God such that you fear hurting him. The translator said it's like the love that you have for a spouse, where because of your love for your spouse, you wouldn't intentionally go ahead and hurt that spouse, right? Those of us who are married know that we don't intentionally inflict pain on each other. Yeah, or, okay, basically, we all do know that, right? Because the covenant of love that you have modifies your reactions and your behavior, and we do hurt one another. Of course we do, because we're human, but hopefully the motivation is not to intentionally and maliciously hurt each other. And that is the description of a word of exhortation to us to have that type of fear approaching God. Hey God, I love you so much. I don't want to make space for that, whatever it is. Dot dot dot. You fill it in. I'm asking you, you're sitting there, you know the dark spots of your life. You know the things that you know God's trying to put his finger on repeatedly and you shy away from. Well, that stuff, hello, Hosanna, Jesus, save me from this, please, in that moment, in order that I might walk in the righteousness that you bought for me at Calvary so I can go on having an uninterrupted relationship with a righteous and holy God. Oh, thank you. Revelations 3:19. God speaking, those whom I love, I chastise, I rebuke, I discipline. Oh, is this the idea of the love of God that we have? Oh, don't you just kind of love are we much safer with the intention that sent God in the form of a child to earth? I feel safe around that. But hello, he's not in the manger anymore. And we need to move him from the manger into our heart and into our life. And we need to listen not to the cries of a swaddling wrapped infant, a babe in his mother's arms. We need to listen to the voice of the living word to direct us in our everyday living, to walk in the victory, to walk in the righteousness that he won for us. Different types of love in the Bible. Epithumia, that's the love of addiction, that's lust. Phileo, that's the love of affection, which is akin to what we might say, I like you, I have something in common with you, I feel a kinship with you, an admiration of who you are, a friendship towards. Eros is a love of attraction. It's not a bad word, eros, it's just about sharing intimacy. And then you've got this agape, which is love in action. That's a type of love that God has for us. A love that is moved by compassion, a love that is in response to the desperation of the need of another. And every mention of God's love in the Bible, every mention of God's love is directed towards those who are already believers. Shocked me when I began to think and research this out. Do you know why? Do you know why that is? Because God is a covenant relational God. Believers feel the love of God when you and I be the love of God in their situation. Yeah? When we be kind and not judgmental and we don't be the sin police because we're too busy letting Holy Spirit address issues in our own life. So yet while I am talking about righteousness and I'm contrasting that with sin and I'm exhorting each of us to give up those things that so easily entangle us in the same way that Paul did when he wrote his letter to the Hebrews, I am not here being a sin judge this morning. I am saying Jesus was born to die because without his death, without his life, he couldn't die. And without his death, I couldn't be put in right relationship with God to have the life that he died to give me. And it's the same for you. But I want us to understand something. None of God's promises are to the unrighteous. Do you know there are only two types of people? There are righteous people and there are unrighteous people. There's nobody in between. There are believers and unbelievers, same things. There are those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're outside of Christ. And that's a big problem. And if you're in Christ, it's a great blessing. And if you're in Christ, you need to live like it. And if you're outside of Christ, woe unto you. And woe unto me. There's only those who are free from the curse because they're in Christ, and there are only those who are under the curse because they are not in Christ. Heaven is made for the righteous, not the unrighteous. This is why I say to you, the love of God is not enough. to get you to change your mind, to get me to change my mind, to get me to moderate behavior, to get me to get honest before God and to want him to actually slay everything that is holding me back from the life of victory that Jesus died to give me. And it's all by faith, and it comes all only through Jesus. It's his righteousness that we receive. Why was Jesus born to die? Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And without the remission of sins, there can be no imputed righteousness. And unless and until we are made righteous, we don't get the life that Jesus died to give us. Now, the Bible uses words like just and righteous as if they're two different things, but they're not. They're the same things. You and I, when we hear the word, we have been made just men made holy. We think maybe in the legal sense, yet Jesus satisfied the requirements of the law because Romans 6:23 is clear. It says the wages of sin is what? It's death. Okay, so death has been pronounced upon sin, wherever it is. That's the penalty, and the way that will have to be meted out. Stepping into that frame is Jesus Christ, who said, "I'll be made sin. I'll take all the penalty on me, in order that Bo, you can go free from that." Okay, I hear the truth of that. I exercise faith in that. I say in my heart, God, thank you. Mercy to me, a sinner. I believe, Jesus, in your sacrifice on my part. Please save me. I receive the righteousness that you won on my part, and I want to have a relationship with God now, and I want to change my mindset from a secular mindset where I am at the center of my world to a biblical mindset where God is at the center of my world, and I want to live a different type of life. I don't want to be subject to sin's dominion in my life. I don't want to be bowed down and crushed and brought low and tormented by habits and behaviors and consistent things in my life that before I knew you, I had no chance of handling them. But now you've made such a difference. I want to be different. I want to live different. I want to show the world actually who Jesus is in my life. I want them to see you in me. I want the transformation that you bring. This is what stirs us up now. What stirred me up when I was thinking Jesus born to die. It's not just that he had to satisfy the legal requirements of the law, and then he did something else. He made us just by doing that, and then he made us righteous by equipping us to have different motivations and appetites and hungers, by equipping us in our righteousness to desire God, to look to God, to modify our behavior, to live differently, to have a conduct and conversation of life that showed Jesus to the world. It's not two different things. It's the same thing. By satisfying the requirements of the law, now the writer of Hebrews said there were handwritings against us. Do you know what that means? It means that every part of our life has already been recorded and is being recorded. Our motivations, our intentions, our words, our thoughts, it's all. It's all there. They are handwritings against us until we confess our sin and have those sins covered by the blood of Jesus. Right? I can only confess what I know, which is why I need to stay in a constant state of openness to the Holy Spirit, because although Jesus has forgiven the sins of my whole life, I've yet to experience those. So as I do, I need to come to him and cry, Jesus, save me. Oh God, I can't believe that. I did that. I own that. I admit that. But I'm coming to you on the basis of what you've done for me, and I'm asking you, help me not to do that again. Is it possible to have a theoretical justice before God that does not work out in righteous living? No, it is not. I do not believe it's possible for me to understand that God has made me righteous, but then to defend my life to live unrighteously. No, it isn't, because I think that if you actually understand, and if I actually understand, that God requires me to live a different way because Jesus is living his life in me, some stuff has to go. That's why Jesus was born to die, that stuff, that something, those recurring things could get taken care of in our life. Jesus was born to die, and in doing so, changed the tables in favor of whosoever will believe, because sin no longer holds the reins unless we let it. Without Christ, make no mistake, God will not find us acceptable. And yet the message of the love of God might make us think that, well, you know, you just take your time to get right with God. Because God loves you so much, he won't let you die without bringing you to him, even if it's on your deathbed. Really, live however you want, because God really, he loves you and he'll pursue you to the very end. It's not true. I don't believe there's truth in that. I don't believe that is true. I actually believe something else is really true. Get right with God while you can. In the day in which you have, right now, this moment is the only moment in which you have. Understand this, we will have to do with a God who is holy and righteous. And get right with God now. Do not wait. Let Jesus save you today and let him keep on saving you in every temptation of tomorrow. Tim and I were having a chat yesterday and we got talking about the casual attitude that we can have as Christians to honouring God. Everything from wild rebellion about big things to those little things that we just think that it's not really so bad and God's not really taking notice of. We're talking about how we both felt that it's a revelation of the nature of God that actually empowers us to make change. Because when you get a real glimpse of the fact that God isn't just the one who has the power to send you to hell, read the New Testament, he throws you to hell. It makes you somehow get a very different attitude. Well, it makes me anyway. Oh, I don't think that's what God wants for my life. And if that's not what God wants for my life, I don't think it's what I want for my life. Tim told me he was preaching a message in Exeter on sin. And he asked the congregation, who rules hell? Who sits on the throne of hell? Who sits on the throne over hell? Who's the governor? And he said, people said, Satan. He said, no. Satan doesn't rule hell. God rules hell. God created hell for the fallen angels, and God supports your choice to go there if you reject Jesus. We don't have Satan sitting on a throne of the dark underworld versus God who sits on the throne of the bright light, heavenly light world. No, we have God who sits in the throne above all, and he is the one who is in control. Why was Jesus born to die? Because hell was created for rebellious angels, not for humans. And Jesus is the only way that we escape that. You know, I said at the beginning, I said that love isn't enough and that the early church was not built on the doctrine of the love of God. It wasn't. Hebrews 6, 1-2, if you read that, it'll tell you some of the basic fundamentals that the early church was built on. It was built on knowing who Christ was. It was built on knowing that the law couldn't save you and works couldn't save you. It was built on trusting God. It was built on being baptized. It was built on understanding the protocol of laying on of hands for healing and setting people in place of authority. And it was built on the understanding of the resurrection of the dead, that all would rise one day and be judged by God, eternal judgment. Those are the foundations of our Christian faith. And it got me thinking, if those are the foundations, but I'm so baptized in the love of God, I think there is a reset that needs to happen, in, at least in my heart, if not in yours. I believe in the love of God as I believe in the holiness of God, and I believe in the justice of God as I believe in the mercy of God. But I believe that the love of God can only be understood in the face of Jesus Christ and his death in my stead. And the reality that the eternal life I hope for and believe in has only come to me because of Christ's willingness to trade my unrighteousness for his right standing with God. Why was Jesus born to die? Because this righteousness swap could not happen any other way. And without it, I will never get to live eternally with God. Now, we have it written on our wall near the cross, come as you are. But it's just my personal opinion. I think we should add another sentence to that closer to the cross that says, but don't stay that way. The way to godly transformation in this life is through confirmation to the image of Jesus Christ. Why was Jesus born to die? That each of us, by believing and continuing to believe and trust in him, could be changed to be like him. To live so far above our shadow selves that ultimately we would reflect him to the world around us. And in closing, Jesus was born to die. A human bridge that spanned the gap between us, the consummately unrighteous, and God, the completely transcendent, otherly, holy, and perfectly righteous God. Whatever you're up to this Christmas season, can I implore you, remind yourself of the reason for this season and celebrate God's mercy toward you and begin to live in a greater measure in the freedom and joy that only comes from being found in Jesus Christ. I would exhort us all to take Jesus out of the manger this Christmas and put him in our heart. Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.